Here we are in Colossians chapter 2, and Paul begins by saying, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So here he is writing to the people of the region of Laodicea, and that includes the city of Colossae. And as he's writing to them, he realizes not everyone has met him. And so he's writing, and he says, with great conflict. He has a great conflict. This is a bit of a conflict is a competitive word, and it actually is talking about a contest that he feels he's in. At the end of verse 1, or chapter 1, he was actually talking in the sense of competition as well. The games are involved as he's striving according to his work, which works mightily. This is sort of a competitive type of language that he's using here. And so he continues that language into chapter 2, realizing that there was a great conflict in his life. But more than a conflict, it was a contest. It's almost as if he was in a physical struggle for the souls of the people in this region. And that is very much what it is. I can tell you, in the ministry, that's what we do. We're actually in a conflict for people's lives, people's souls. Now, we're not physically fighting anyone because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But our competitor, if you will, or our adversary is a spiritual one. And so that's what Paul is really referring to. And I hesitate to compare myself to Paul in any way. That's not what I'm trying to do. But to let you know that there is a battle for your life. There's a battle for your soul. And so often we may be overcome by a spiritual influence that we might not always be aware how influential this power may be upon our lives. And he doesn't always show up with his pitchfork and his red suit with horns on his head. No, he may show up with a pretty girl. Or he may show up with a bottle of booze. He may show up with a video game. And he'll just get you distracted with stuff. And pretty soon your spiritual life becomes so lazy in the spiritual life. And before you know it, you're just not interested in spiritual things. That very well may be a spiritual attack upon your soul that will drive you deep into a spiritual deadness that you thought you were free of. You find yourself trapped by it. And Paul is concerned for this because the Colossian church was being pummeled by heresy and false doctrine. People were coming in and they were trying to convince them to go in all different way. And you're going to see this in chapter 2. But he's worried for them. He's concerned. This is a great conflict that I have for you. And for those in your area there at Laodicea, and there are many of you who have not seen my face. Now, perhaps those who have seen his face, those who have met him in person, they may have been thinking, you know, I can't let Paul down. I remember talking with him, and he encouraged me, and he didn't want, and so there may be an emotional connection to Paul. But those who never saw Paul, they're thinking, yeah, who's Paul? Who's the Apostle Paul? He's no big deal to me. He's nobody I know. I have no loyalties to him. But we have a loyalty to the Apostle Paul in his writings. We study his writings. We're studying his writing right now, realizing that he was the instrument of God to give us God's written word. So we have a loyalty to that, to his word. And thus we appreciate what the Apostle Paul has done. And so here his concern is for those in that area who hadn't yet seen him. And he says, so that their hearts may be encouraged. And that word encouraged, meaning to be exhorted to the point of edification. Exhorted to edification. That's what the encouragement does. And sometimes it comes through a word of exhortation. And a word of exhortation can be stern, but it can also just be kind and compassionate and say, brother, I care for you. You got to keep going. You can't turn away from the truth. You got to keep going. Other times it may be stronger than that, but this is all that Paul is talking about. I want their hearts to be encouraged as they are knit together in love. And that idea there, if you can imagine, is knit together or wrapped in a blanket of love. I want them to be wrapped in the love of God, in the love of the saints, and I want them to sense that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to or reaching all of the riches of the full assurance of understanding. I always love following Paul's teachings and how he talks, because he's not talking foo-foo stuff here. He's talking about the stuff of the mind. He's talking spiritual things that relate to a spiritual mind. And he wants us to use our minds rather than just try to find a way through the emotions of life. No, use your understanding. I want you to have a full and rich understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God. And by this, he means a correct knowledge. And we have to apply our minds to attain to the correct knowledge of God. If we're not using our minds, then we're not going to be able to arrive at what we want to do. You see, a lot of people want to put their minds at the door. We've just come into the Christian church. We think we're all okay. All I want to do is raise my hands and feel good. But it's not about feeling good, because a lot of the Christian life is feeling bad. We feel bad a lot of the times in the Christian life. And so we have to use our minds grounded in the Word of God with the mind of Christ that keeps us walking on a straight path regardless of how we feel, because we don't always feel so good. And I know you know what I'm talking about as Christians. We try to put on the good face. You know, we come into church. We want everyone to see my smiley face, but inside I'm not feeling it. I'm not feeling it. I don't feel that way. You don't always have to fake it too when you come to church. You can go up to someone and say, you know, I really want to put on a smile, but I'm going through a real tough day this today, or a tough week, and can you just pray for me because I feel lousy? Yeah, we'll pray for you. And you shouldn't actually have to have people bombard you and say, just smile, brother, just smile. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you want to say, shut up, I don't want to punch you. I don't want to punch you, but I'm going to take your exhortation, but thank you for that. But sometimes we just feel bad, and it's okay. But we use our minds to understand the knowledge of the mystery of God. Do, 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 do. You start thinking, mystery, suspense. I can't wait till the end so that the mystery will be revealed. That's not the kind of mystery that Paul is talking about, though it was that kind of mystery. It was a secret that was hidden. It was hidden in the Old Testament. And now that we are in the New Testament and under the new covenant that Jesus brings, this old covenant has been exposed. It's been unraveled, unveiled, so that now we understand what God was doing. It's such a beautiful thing to understand this, because let's face it, we're talking about eternal things. We go to the Old Testament and we see some pretty bizarre stuff in the Old Testament, real bizarre stuff. We see animal sacrifices ordained by God. We see certain things. We see circumcision. We see weird things that we think of it today and we think that was barbaric stuff. God was putting something together so that we would be able to understand it in a different way, because eternal things cannot easily be grasped by our finite, limited minds. And so he puts it in pictures so that we can understand the divine. We can understand his plan of salvation. And so he caused the children of Israel to be his puppets, if you will. I don't mean to put it quite like that, because they weren't exactly puppets, but they were used in the Old Testament to paint pictures for us. The whole temple sacrifice, the whole system, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies were all given to us for a specific purpose. And if we look at it with our natural minds, we might not get it. And so here this mystery now is unveiled for us, the mystery of God, the mystery of both God the Father and God the Son, or the Christ, as he puts it here in verse 2. All of this has now been exposed for us. The Old Testament being explained through the New Testament and the arrival of the Christ, Jesus, who comes into this world. Now, Paul says, we understand the mystery. Now, you say Christians at least understand the mystery, but non-Christians still don't get it. And that's because, as Paul writes about a veil that is still over their minds and over their hearts, so that they're unable to understand certain things. He said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that the natural mind can't understand the spiritual things. And so we who are spiritual, born again, that means, we've been given the Spirit of God, and now the mystery is forever being revealed clear, made more clear to us as we study it, as we understand it. But we have to use our minds to grasp it, and not just our feelings. Because as we come into the mystery, to the knowledge, or if we understand the knowledge of the mystery of God, that's where we find, as it says in verse 3, in whom are hidden or stored up. Not hidden, but they're stored up there, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what is found in this treasure box. Hidden treasure, if you will, that is found in Jesus Christ. It's a hidden treasure. The whole world doesn't have access to it unless you come into it through Jesus Christ. And when we come in through Jesus Christ, all of this is ours. And now we start our treasure hunt. We start digging. We start digging into the Word of God and through the Word of God. And then we walk a little bit. We have an experience with God. And that experience is wonderful. Sometimes it's not so wonderful. And we go through it and we say, oh, the mystery is revealed. I see it. But we then come into understanding. And he says this because he says it in verse 4. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Because there were those in Paul's day who were saying, we have the hidden knowledge. We have the treasure, the secrets. We have the explanation of the secrets. Paul the Apostle didn't have them all. He can't have a monopoly on the secrets. We have them. No, Paul and the apostles. Remember, we studied this on Sunday. That's the only revelation of this mystery that we care about. We don't care about anyone else who claims to have a revelation. If it's not in this book that we call the Bible, we're not interested. Period. Even though it may seem interesting, it may seem, as Paul said, persuasive. It sounds so right. It sounds so good, but can I read it in this book? No, we have to go to this book. No, I want to read it in this book. And if it's not in this book, then I don't care to find it. Any other knowledge or any other mystery that is not spiritual knowledge or mystery that is not revealed through Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm telling you this because there are those who want to deceive. There are those who really have persuasive speech. They sound convincing, but it's contrary to the wisdom of the Bible. And so we can't yield to it. He said, for though I am absent in the flesh, I'm not with you there in Colossae, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, the good order here is a word in the context, he's talking about right thinking. Your good behavior stemming from right thinking. And he says, I'm eager to see that. I rejoice that I'm hearing the reports of your correct thinking. You're thinking properly and you are standing fast. Steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That word steadfastness is a military word and it means you're holding your position. You are putting up a solid front and you are holding your position. You know, you ever see the movies, you know, the soldiers call the captain and the captain says, well, hold your position. Don't budge. Don't give an inch. That's what he's saying. I'm happy to hear this, that you are steadfast in your faith in Christ. That's how we want to be. We have to grow to that point. Because if we're not steadfast in our faith in Christ, then we're going to be wishy-washy in the faith, like children tossed to and fro on the waves of the sea. We don't want to do that. We have to be anchored in Christ Jesus, steadfast and solid. And he says in this exhortation in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is our marching orders. We are not supposed to stray from walking in Jesus Christ. How did we receive Christ Jesus? Well, I would say in two ways. One, first of all, we heard the word of the gospel. Somehow the word of the gospel or the testimony of the gospel came into our minds, into our hearts. We heard it and we received it. And then we believed with simple faith. Simple faith. It's so important to hear that. Simple faith. Because what happens is, after we've been Christians for a while, we want something more complicated. We don't want to complicate it. Keep this faith as simple as it is. Jesus, I believe in Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. And you're going to see as we go through this chapter, in fact, if I was thinking about a way to title this chapter, if I were to title this chapter, I would give it the title, I'm free. I'm free. I'm so, so free in Jesus Christ. We have, that's all, it's just simple. Keep it simple. Don't complicate it. Now, as we're studying this mystery, we're digging into it, we're trying to wring out of it all of the truth that can seem tedious, it can seem difficult, but over time, we get what we're looking for. The treasure is there, we just have to keep digging, and we find it. The one who doesn't dig will never find the treasure. But you have to keep digging, you have to keep searching, and you have to keep working at trying to understand more and more of what this Bible tells us. And at the same time, keep it simple. As you have received Christ, how did we receive Christ? What was it? It was simple faith. Now, religion does complicate it. If you want to believe, you have to jump through these hoops. I get a lot of questions. People come and say, you know, what do I have to do to become a member? It's such an odd phrase for me. It's so bizarre in my way of thinking because I've never had to become a member of a church. It's either I believe in Christ or I don't. And that's the simple reality of it. Now, some people go beyond that, but it just doesn't seem to work that way in the Bible. I don't see that anywhere. But some churches do that. We happen to not do that because we don't find a biblical reason for it, so we don't do it. But we received Christ quite simply. I believe. Think back to when you got saved. I think back all the time to when I got saved. It was an important day in my life. And I remember it, how simple it was. I'm sorry, change me. It was that simple. And Christ came into my life, and I was radically, miraculously changed. And I think many of you can testify to that same thing. And so that is this beauty of the simple walk of faith. And as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Rooted and built up. Rooted means fixed solid. Think of a tree. You plant a tree. When you first plant it, it's a little wobbly. You have to kind of prop it up a bit. Needs a little help. But as you water it, and a little sunlight, a little bit of time, those roots go out. And they get stronger and stronger, and the tree is able to stand on its own. That takes time. It doesn't happen immediately, but it takes time. So as you receive Christ in simple faith, you continue to grow in that simple faith, your roots will start to spread, and you're going to be solid, and then you're built up in him. You're able to add on top of that, a layer upon the other, and that's how you get built up in the faith. You don't just plop the building down there. It takes time to make that foundation solid, and so take your time, and you will be established in the faith, as he says there in verse 7. And he says, you will be established in the faith as you have been taught. There's a key there. You see it. To be strong in the faith does require teaching. And I want to put teaching in two different ways. One is, of course, we're doing that right now. I'm teaching, you're receiving, and you're receiving and you're taking and you're judging and you're you know, filtering through it all, but you're taking what is being said and you're listening, you're deciphering it, and then you will apply it. You'll take it home. That's what teaching does. This is what it says. This is what it means to you and me. This is what it says. This is what it means to you and me. There's another way to be taught, and that's through the Holy Spirit, meaning you go home, you read your Bible, you spend time with God, and He speaks to you in that way. These are two important ways that we need, each of us, to grow in the faith. And that's what he's talking about, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. That's spiritual growth. And it requires this sort of teaching, abounding in it, with thanksgiving. And so as we receive this teaching, it's like a foundation, and even then it becomes a fountain as it starts to blow out from us. The teaching of the word comes in, but then it goes out. It has to go out. It's the benefit or the fruit or the value of teaching. So he warns again, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Beware. Be lest anyone should rob you. That word cheat is, of course, to sort of take you captive and then plunder your goods. That's what the false teachers want to do. The heretics want to take away from you, whereas the right teacher, the right prophet, the Spirit of God wants to give to you and add to what you already have and not take anything from you. So beware lest anyone cheat you. How? Through philosophy and empty deceit. Or philosophy may also mean bad theology in this sense. There's bad theology, bad worldview, bad opinions that are going to take you away from the truth. And what it is, it's emptiness. And it's deceitful. Empty deceit. And it's often after, he says, or according to the tradition of men, the opinions of man, and then it becomes the tradition of men. It begins with an opinion. This is the way I think it should be. And then the tradition is, this is the way it has to be. That's the difference. And you know that there are traditions that have cropped up in the church. We have many traditions, and then some of them we can keep. They're not harmful, whereas others, they need to be abandoned. We need to turn away from them. Jesus warned that we cannot replace the Word of God with the traditions of men. It's dangerous, it's wrong, and it's empty deceit. And so we can't allow that to happen. So empty deceit comes according to the tradition of men, and it comes also according to the basic principles of the world, rather than or according and not according to Christ. So here we have the lower way of thinking. The lower way of thinking, and you need to grasp this, the lower way of thinking is worldly thinking. The world. We came into the faith thinking like the world. That's all we had in us, worldly thinking. But now we have the mind of Christ, which catapults our way of thinking higher now. At least it's supposed to. And that also is coming to us by the Word of God. It may not come naturally. We have to apply the Word of God, and soon our thinking is elevated. That's the thinking of Christ, the mind of Christ. According to the mind of Christ is how we're supposed to think, not according to the world. And Paul is very careful to tell us this, that we have to beware lest someone should get us to think lower again. There are people who get us to think lower. A lot of the heresy teachers, a lot of the false teachers in the church today, and there are many of them, they want you to start focusing on material things. Money, wealth, even health. That's all worldly things. It's not spiritual things at all. They've even crossed this bridge into something so heretically foolish to claim that material wealth equals spiritual wealth, or material wealth equals spiritual walk. And if you don't have material wealth, well, then you're just not spiritual enough. That's worldly thinking. That's the mind of the world and not Christ. We can't fall for that. It's a terrible thing. And yet people say that that's what they live for, but you can't serve God and mammon or materialism. You can't do it. It's sin, and it's going to destroy you if that's the way you're living. And so this is a warning. He said, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Christ dwells deity, fullness of deity. That's Godhead here. It's talking about the, if you will, the Trinity. All of the fullness that the Trinity possesses is found in Jesus Christ. You remember this last Sunday, we talked about that one, those two verses, the ultimate test of whether someone is of the Spirit or of the Spirit of Antichrist, either of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Antichrist. Anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, Jesus Christ has come bodily. And the one who is of God, the one who says that he has not come bodily is not of God. Well, here Paul, a different apostle, says the exact same thing. In Jesus dwells the fullness of God in his body, bodily. He is complete, the incarnation of God. And so that is a confirmation of what the Apostle John told us also in verse 10, "And you are complete in him." Do you feel like you need something more? Do you want? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." One of our big problems in our world today, in each of our lives probably, is I want more. I just want. But when we come to understand this doctrine, this truth, that Jesus is everything, we can become content. Remember Paul said that I've learned to become content in all things. And so we learn contentment by understanding that I'm complete in Jesus. He's all I need. He is all I need. We have so many songs that we sing that way. You're all I need. You're all I need. And it's either true or it's not true. You're all I need, but I want more. And we want to first find our contentment in Christ. Everything else is just cake. It's icing on the cake. It's more than what we deserve, if you will. And that's an important thing. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And the words there mean rulers and authorities. Typically, this is a phrase which refers to spiritual authorities, fallen angels, and even good angels that haven't fallen. They have kept their first estate, and Jesus is above them all. So we would say he's over all natural and supernatural beings, all natural and supernatural authorities and rulers and kings and governors and presidents and lords and princes. He's above them all. In fact, many of them don't even serve without his permission. And I would say all of them don't serve unless he says they can. And so in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, Paul is giving us what we are to understand about our position in Jesus Christ. When we come into faith, we are placed in him. We are now, if you will, knit together with him, wrapped by the blanket of his love. We are inside of him. When God looks at you in Christ, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see you or your sins. He sees you as your personality, but he doesn't see your sin. And that's why he's able to look at you with love in the way that he does. And he sees you in Christ. It's a beautiful place to be. And when we understand that, in him, you were also then circumcised. Now, the actual physical circumcision of the Jewish people, it's where it began. Now, today, children, young boys are circumcised as well for health reasons. At least that's what we're told. Health, as you know, and medicine changes all the time. Right now, that's where it stands. But it began by the will of God for the Jewish people as an identifying mark of who they belong to. They belong to me. They belong to God. And so, since you belong to me, I'm going to mark you with a special mark. Oh, really? What is that mark? Is it going to be a crown of gold? Going to be a special ring? Perhaps a tattoo? No, it's a little deeper than that. It's circumcision. Circumcision, quite simply, is the removal of a flap of skin around a male part. It is considered now really a useless flap of skin, which is why doctors prefer that it is removed. Circumcision, the mark of the Jewish person. They couldn't hide it. Now, don't, think back then. They didn't wear underpants back then. So, sorry if this is sounding rude, but I don't mean to. It's just practical. They wore robes. And if you were, walking through a town and they hated Jews and you said, "I'm not a Jew." "Oh yeah, lift up your skirt," because they all wore robes, right? Oh man, he had to make me do that. And now, of course, that's the telltale sign. No. Only Jews would be so crazy as to do that to themselves. And so that's what they did. That became a mark, an identifying mark for them, and it was a sign that we are the people of God. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. How is that possible? He tells us, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So the identifying mark for the Jewish person is a physical removal, whereas the identifying mark for the Christian is the circumcision of Christ, or the putting off of the body of sin of the flesh. We might say the change of life, not the women's change of life. Our change of life. We become a different person in Christ, which means we're sinning less. Remember, I've said this before. Not that we're sinless, but we are sinning less than we were when we came into the faith. We're growing, we're changing. That's the mark that you are in Christ. But it's more than that. We are circumcised, we are putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So baptism meets the Jewish requirement of circumcision. So when we are baptized, it's not necessary to be physically circumcised, because baptism, in a sense, is like a spiritual circumcision in that we are identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ and Christ identifying himself with us. Because notice it says we are buried with him in baptism. So when we are baptized, and you envision the water, we're going under the water, he says, in which you were also raised with him through faith. So it's all about faith, not something physical. It is a faith idea more than a physical one. And so we're buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in what God is doing in your life, through the working of God, who raised him from the dead and also raises you from your spiritual deadness. Your spiritual deadness is no longer there. You are born again. And Jesus said you must be born again to come out of that spiritual deadness, or we're doomed. Remember, in John chapter 3, he said that. And he also said, you're already doomed. Not because you reject Christ. You were doomed before that. Rejecting Christ means that you've rejected the only solution for your condemnation. And so it becomes clearer when we think about it in the sense of a mark. We don't need to be baptized. I'm sorry. We don't need to be circumcised. We need to be baptized. That's the difference. And that identifies us with Jesus Christ. And we say we accept that by faith. By faith. And this is done, he says in verse 12, through faith in what God is doing. In verse 13, in you, he explains it a little further, being dead in your trespasses, the spiritual deadness, as I said, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Flesh here does not mean the physical circumcision here, but the carnal nature. You're in your carnal nature. And it says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him because he's forgiven all your trespasses. In him, in Jesus, you are in him. He doesn't forgive you because you're a nice guy or a great gal. He forgives you because you believe in Jesus Christ by faith, and he then puts you inside of Jesus Christ. You're in him. You are in him. And this phrase, with him, in him, many times in this letter of Colossians, and that's the key, that we find ourselves in Christ, buried with him. In him, you were also circumcised. And you, being dead in your trespasses, sin, and the circumcision of your flesh, is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now think about it. Here you are in Christ. Your past is forgiven. You're sinning now, right now, today. There's something you've done or did today, and you're sinning. Oh, you're in Christ. Tomorrow, next year, as you're walking with Christ, you're going to do your best, but you're going to sin. You're going to fall. You're going to blow it, but you're in Christ. So it doesn't change your position with God at all. It doesn't change your status because you are already in Christ. And you feel dirty, so you go to the Lord and you confess your sins. He's faithful. He's just. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's not rocket science. You're in him. Do you understand how free you are? Do you understand how beautiful that is? How liberating it will be if you actually do get it? Because a lot of people don't. They struggle with it. They just want to be perfect. You know, just to return on this from this Reformation trip, Martin Luther beat himself up over and over and over again because he never got it. I shouldn't say never. He didn't get it until he got it. And once he got it, he started a beer factory. It was amazing. He was totally free. Almost. He had some hangups. He did have hangups. But he was free, and that's the idea. And he tells us that our sins were forgiven, all of our trespasses, past, present, future, all forgiven. Why? Because of verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He erased them. That's what this having wiped out, the handwriting of requirements, this word handwriting of requirements is like a certificate of written debt. This is the certificate that holds your debt. Jesus erased it. Now, I want you to imagine this. Here is he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Now, I want you to put yourself in this picture. Here you are. You're standing there before God, and here comes the devil holding a piece of paper with your name on it as long can be, and it's all your sins right there. This is you. Here's him. How are you going to let him into heaven? Jesus reaches in his pocket. He pulls out a pencil with a big fat eraser on it, and he just starts erasing them all the way down. And the devil doesn't even know what's happening. He's standing there before the Father, and the Father says, stupid. It's blank. There's nothing on it. What? It's blank. It's been erased. Your sins have been removed from you. So far as east is from the west. Now you could, oh, that's not possible. But that's exactly what the Word of God is saying. Your sins have been erased because you're in Christ. You're in Him. Stay there. You don't want to go anywhere else. There's no better place to be than in Christ. That's the place you want to be, nowhere else. Not Green Acres. You want to be in Christ. I love the way he puts it. These are the things that were contrary to you. This having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the law, that's the law that was against us, which was contrary against us, and he took it out of the way. How? He nailed it to the cross. He just nailed it to the cross. He paid the debt in full, and sin is no longer an issue between you and God if you are in Christ. You have to accept that by faith. You say, well, I don't feel that way. You're not supposed to feel it. You're supposed to accept it by faith. Amen. Then you will feel it in time. You'll get it. You'll understand it. That doesn't mean you feel like you can go out and sin. No, you do feel bad when you sin, but you understand the principle of grace. You are in Christ. And then verse 15 is just a riot. I love it. Having disarmed principalities and powers. Once again, principalities and powers are the authorities, typically speaking of spiritual authorities, that are held, that are holding these sins against us, namely Satan and his fiends. But Jesus disarmed them, meaning he stripped them of their weapon. He stripped the weapon right out of their hands. He took away their ability to harm us with accusation and guilt. He stripped them of all authority over your life. And then it says, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, which tells us he disgraced them in a humiliating, crushing defeat. It's wonderful news. And then he says, he did a victory dance around it. That's what triumphing over them in it. you ever see the football players? They score the touchdown, they throw down, they start doing the, you know, the dance and all that. That's what Jesus did at the cross. Yes, you got nothing on these people. You got nothing. And he starts the trash talk. He whooped them. We win. We win. We win. This is good news. So, in verse 16, you have to go right into it. So, let no one judge you. You see the liberty there. You're free. Let no one judge you, notice, in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a new moon or Sabbath. Holy days, holidays, diet, caffeine, no caffeine, skirts, pants, makeup, music, no music. Get out of my face. I'll do what I want. I'm in Christ. When the Lord tells me to stop, I'll stop. You see, this is a verse powerfully opposed to any legalistic attempt upon your life. Jesus disarmed that. It has no authority over you. None. Someone will say, well, yeah, but that's not spiritual. That's your opinion. What spiritual is. I walk with Jesus. I hear what he has to say. I have his word. I'll follow him. I don't need anyone to tell me what is spiritual. We're free from that. Here's the idea. This verse 16, is really a reference to the authority of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law had its requirements, had its mandates. You had to do this. The Jewish men had to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They had to present themselves. They had to worship. They had to offer the lamb. They had to keep the law. All of the laws, 600 plus, they had to keep every one of them as best as they could. And if not, they knew they couldn't. They had to bring their dove. They had to bring their lamb. They had to bring whatever to offer their sacrifices. And Paul says, no, you don't have to do any of that. You don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to obey the Old Testament law. It's no longer over you like some principality or power. It's no longer over you. Jesus fulfilled it all. You are in him. He did it. He did it all. He fulfilled the law. You don't have to. You just climb inside of him and stay there. You following me on this? Now, we love the law. We study the law because it's good. It's right. Paul tells us that in Romans, that it's good. So we don't throw the law out. But the law teaches me that I can't keep the law. The law teaches me that. Galatians tells us that. I can't keep the law. So Galatians, the law becomes then the teacher that leads me to Christ. Because I can't do it, so I better get inside of Christ and stop all this nonsense of trying to be something that I'm not. We talked about the temple. We talked about the Old Testament examples of worship and sacrifice and all of the things there. Paul talks about it here in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. So we don't reject the Old Testament. We learn from the Old Testament because it was the shadow. The shadow meaning not the real thing, but something is casting the shadow. And that's what he says here. The substance is Christ. So when we look at the Old Testament, when we see the temple, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, they are just the shadow that heaven is thrown upon the world because we can't handle the real thing. So he gives us just the shadow that we can start to wrestle with and come to grips with. All of Jesus' parables were like that. He gave us a picture so that we can wrestle with spiritual truth that we couldn't understand. He'd just come right out to tell us. We have to be spoon-fed. And so he spoon-fed us through the Old Testament and then through his parables and suddenly the cross, which blows us away. When you think of the apostles, they thought he was the one, and then suddenly he dies. This scared them. It freaked them out. And then he comes back to life. That was harder to accept than the death of the Messiah. And so Christ is the substance. What Paul is saying here is don't get hung up over shadows. Pay attention to Christ. Yeah, you learn what they are teaching you, but they're teaching you to look to Christ. It's about Jesus. And leave the shadows alone. Leave all those things. That's not your business anymore. He said, let no one cheat you. There it is again. Cheat you out of your winnings. Because Jesus won the battle and he shares the winnings with you. You are benefited by what Jesus did. And so he talked about it earlier, about his riches. This is the richness of Christ, and this liberty is worth more than gold. Let no one cheat you out of that, out of your reward. Taking delight in false humility. That's what the religious people do, is what he's saying. That's what these people are doing to you. They come to you with a false humility. What's false humility? It's not real. It looks like it's humility. He's such a humble guy. But every time he comes around, I have to hold my wallet. He's trying to rip me off. I don't want that. This is Paul being himself here. It's false humility, and they delight in it. They're proud of themselves for being false humility. As you see how that is, they're proud of their humility. How can you be that way? And they worship angels, or here he says the worship of angels, or the religion of angels. I would put it the religion of substitutes. And that's where the false humility comes in. You know, we can't go directly to God, so we're just going to talk to the angel because Jesus is above the angels now. We're below the angels, so we'll just go to the angels. I'm too much of a sinner to go to God directly. Now, that may be so, but that's heresy. And you don't do that. And God has given you permission to go to God because you're in Christ. And anyone who says, no, you can't go directly to God, you can't go directly to Jesus, you have to go through somewhere else. You have to go first through this way, or you have to go to an angel, you have to go to a saint, you have to go to his mother, and then it'll get, no, that's heresy. No, we go directly to Jesus Christ and only to Jesus. We have permission. He's given us that permission because of who we are. We're his children. I don't have to make an appointment to talk to my dad. I just go talk to him. Worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly, carnal mind. Puffed up, proud, vain, meaning empty. And because he's that way, he does not hold fast to the head. Who is the head? It's only Jesus. He's not holding on to Jesus. He's holding on to his false religion in his false humility. Notice that he even goes on and talks about that. As he says, and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body is nourished. And all of us are nourished because we hold on to the head. We hold on to Jesus. And we will be knit together. And we are knit together. There's that phrase again, to be wrapped up or attached, if you will, by joints and ligaments. We will grow with the increase that is from God. So by holding on to the head is how we are strengthened in the faith. And that's what he wants us to do. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and that's the big question, if you died with Christ, have you died with Christ? If you died with Christ, and this died here is a word which means a violent death. Do you know that as we are liberated from the old life, it's painful. You know, we are circumcised not by the circumcision made with hands, but with the circumcision of Christ. That was a death. And so as we are baptized into his death, we're raised into new life. But that brings us now, as he's talking about here, therefore you've died with Christ. And we might look at that in a sort of a poetic way, but in a reality, walking the Christian life is hard. And it hurts sometimes. It hurts in the things I deny myself because I don't want to be displeasing to the Lord. It hurts. It hurts to realize that sin is attached to me like bad breath is attached to my teeth. It's there. I can't get rid of it no matter what I do. It comes back. And sin is there. And dying to that is painful. But we make it through. And if you've died with Christ from these basic principles or allurements or lusts of the world, why, as though you're living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Why would you put yourself under rules when you've been freed from them all? Why do you put yourself under religious mandates when you've been freed from all of that? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's what he's saying. It's like, he wants to rip his clothes. And like, how could you do that? You're free. He said, all these things concern things which are perishing. It's all material stuff. It's just material, fleshly stuff. It doesn't mean anything if you're in Christ in the way that it used to mean something. According to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These are according to the commandments and doctrines of men, not according to the commandments and doctrines of God. These things, he said, indeed have an appearance of wisdom and in self-imposed religion. Do you see that? It's self-imposed religion. It's man religion. It's not God religion. Certainly God has requirements. Certainly God has ways that he prefers that we would live to be honoring to him. Yes, and we do our best to do that. But certainly we don't want to put ourselves under man's rules or under man's religions. That would be terrible. So we don't want to do that. We don't do that. Self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body or spiritual discipline similar to what Martin Luther and others have done, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Again, you may circumcise the body, but it doesn't change your heart. In Deuteronomy and other parts of the Old Testament, God commanded his people, I want you to circumcise the flesh of your heart. It's in your heart. It's not your body. It's your heart. And so when God gets hold of us, he places us in Christ, we're free. Be free. Stay free. And don't let anyone put those rules of regulations upon your life. Do you get it? I'm free. And so are you. I love that theme. It's a beautiful theme. Lord, I pray you'll help each and every one of us to hear that beautiful message of liberation that you have given to us that we enjoy only when we are in Christ. I love that the world thinks that they're free, but they're not. They're trapped in sin and the blindness of their hearts and their minds. We give our life to Jesus Christ. We are in you, and then we are free indeed. Thank you, Lord. I pray for anyone in here who struggles with these things. May these truths hit home and set them free today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.